and Merry Christmas. We're not quite there. I remember long ago, I used to like to say Happy Holidays, and then that word got co-opted into like being a reduced version of, ooh, let's not be too specific about our Christmas greetings. And that was like, dang it, I like saying that. Politics, culture, they just overlap too often. It's true, he does. And it's a mess, but he still loves me, so it's good. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. This is the time of year I go all in with the traditional schedule. I grew up in a liturgical church, and I was amazed to find out that there were, in that world, the scripture readings for every Sunday are all given a year in advance. And I thought, man, that would be awfully confining as a preacher. But I also, there is actually some pluses to it. It's not something I could work through the entire year with, but right around Christmas, I love the traditional reading schedule. And you can look it up. It's easy to find. It's called the lectionary, and it's the scripture readings for any given day and for the specific Sundays. So I'm drawing out of those texts today. Advent has a cyclical logic to it that I admire, in that it's a specific season where there's a focus and there's an end, and we're moving towards something. And in that process of covering some ground about this given holiday, and I am aware Jesus was probably born in September. I know this is not, you know, December's probably not the historically accurate date. I get that. But at one point in time, the church decided we're going to celebrate during this season. So during each of these 4 weeks, there's some specific themes that get covered. And nearly every season in the church calendar is about repentance, which is a good thing. Repentance is not a word that we use a lot outside of church life. And it's a word that's sort of loaded with shameful connotations. The world doesn't like the word repent. Repent means there's some things about you that are flawed that need to be addressed. And that's not a topic that we bring into everyday conversation necessarily in our outward life. It's not coffee room talk at the office, is it? Wow, boy, it's a little stiff crowd this morning. Don't worry, we'll lighten up before we're done. But one of the things that I like about how the Advent readings are set up is it makes sure that we revisit some characters that are important in the Bible that don't always get talked about a lot. And there's some interesting players in this time leading up to the birth of Jesus. We're going to deal with one of them today. And Advent nearly always deals with John the Baptist, but there's variations on some of the other players that are involved. This particular cycle, we're going to deal with his father, Zechariah, but in other Advent cycles, you find out about some of what's going on in Mary's life, Joseph's life. There's some other players when you read the Gospels carefully. There's a man named Simeon who was a prophet, and there's a woman named Anna who was a woman of prayer and also a prophetic person, and they all have this interesting part of giving testimony and witness to the birth of Jesus and the Messiah. And in our faith tradition, the idea of testimony and witnesses is very important and carries forward even to today when we go to a wedding and we say, we're going to witness a covenant being made. So some of the things that we do are come out of very long-held traditions and ideas. So let's get right into the text, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, I grew up in San Angelo, and so I was really confused the first time I saw Abilene pop up in Scripture. And about five of you just got that, but those of you who got it, think that is pretty funny that Abilene pops up during a Christmas reading, because that's where we'd go for concerts or football games. So, Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make the path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, one of the things about Scripture and one of the things about the Advent story is most world religions whitewash the flaws or eccentricities of their principal leaders. Just look throughout history. Most of the time, there's an effort made to de-emphasize the less attractive elements of a historical figure and emphasize the good things that they did. Scripture includes all sorts of odd details that a discriminating writer who's trying to put things in the best possible light would leave out. John the Baptist being one of them. If you were going to have somebody who was going to prepare the way for Jesus, would you go with John the Baptist? Jesus's funky redneck cousin who lived on the outside of town. There's a lot of shouting involved. He's wearing furs. He has a very strange diet. He is confrontational with people. And this would not be the first choice of most world's perspective on, okay, how are we going to give a guy to be the advance man for the Messiah? You might want to go with somebody a little less controversial, a little smoother. Scripture says, despite John's flaws, he was the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant age. When Jesus appears, what does John famously say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His cousin, rival preacher, says, I must decrease so he can increase. Odd things that this guy does, but he is what he is. Let's deal a little bit with this passage of Scripture that has to do with his father, because it's very interesting, and it's, again, more of the supernatural aspects of Advent and the setup for, would we have planned this out and charted this way? No, probably not, but Scripture includes all the little odd and strange human events that are part of this. Luke chapter 1, verse 11 through 23. If you want more background, you can read a few verses back, but basically the setup is Zechariah is in the priestly rotation, and he is on duty in the temple, and something miraculous happens. And we also see, in certain Advent seasons, we see Mary's response to the angel of the Lord, and we see Zechariah's response to the angel of the Lord. And the difference in their responses is instructive, and it's included by design. So, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, when we read events in the Bible, we're reading often compressed narratives, and we don't have a great sense of time relative to when a previous event took place and this next one is recorded. Despite the fact that he's priest, he's set apart for service, he is at the altar of incense, which means he's offering prayers. The previous verse says there's people waiting outside, and he is in bringing their prayers to God, and seeing an angel in this setting is not the norm. We might read that and think, oh, he's a priestly guy. Maybe this happens all the time. This is not the norm. And so an angel's here, and he does not know what to do. And I don't fault him for one moment not knowing what to do. If an angel appears to you, most of the time you'll probably know it. The Bible does tell us we can entertain them unawares. They can be very human when they choose to be or when their mission requires it. They can also absolutely freak people out when they want to. They filter themselves somehow. They can change their material form at will. But their real form is freaky. When you read about angels, there's eyeballs and gears and wheels and multiple faces, all sorts of strange things going on. This is a relatively muted version of what this angel probably could appear like. Nevertheless, it's fear-inducing. Don't get too casual with God, folks. That's the takeaway. We deal with heavenly things and rich things and scripture and the presence of God. We can become casual with them. Don't get casual with it. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So Zechariah and Elizabeth are one of the many stories in the Bible where the inability to have a child is an integral part of the story. And it's a very human, very real pain that we can identify with, because we know someone perhaps who's been in this situation. Sometimes, and I've heard of many miraculous resolutions to the inability to have children. I've also seen that's just how that course in life went. Wish we had better explanations for all those things, but we live in an imperfect world. But we have Zechariah. He's advanced in years. His wife is advanced in years. They've had no children. They've prayed. Nothing's happened. He's going about his duties. He's offering prayers on behalf of the people. Lots of people are waiting outside. He's separated from them. He's in the second room of the temple. An angel appears to him and promises him there's going to be a son. And you're going to name him John. And he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So you're going to name him John. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to prepare the way. He's going to go before the Lord for a certain reason. Verse 18. If you're wondering for a practical takeaway today, what do I take away from this that has personal spiritual application? When God or one of his representatives shows up, be very, very careful how you respond to questions. Be very, very careful how you respond to any information they give you. Your impulsive response might not be the way that you want to go. Your first human reaction may be something that you need to consider. Now, there's a humorous element to this, but I'm being as real as I can be. There are times when God shows up, and sometimes the best thing for you to do is just nod your head and don't say anything. I'll figure this out later. If God says this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what I'll do, I'm just gonna nod my head and say, okay. In your own time, go read Mary's response to the angel, and you'll understand the difference. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him. I love angels. I love studying them. I love writing about them. I love getting into the characteristics of them. I love the breakdowns of it. The Jews had some more advanced ideas than solely what's reflected in Scripture about angels and what they do. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." He's posed three questions. How's this to be? One question and two objections. I'm an old man. My wife's advanced in years. What's Gabriel's answer? I stand in God's presence. That's it. I don't have to qualify this to you or anybody else. I'm Gabriel. I stand in God's presence. There's really nothing else to be said. I was sent to speak to you and bring you good news, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their time. Now, if any of you want a gold star today, how did Mary respond? She said, "You're still God, but I don't understand this." She posed questions too. She had objections, but she got her faith out there first. Just to be absolutely clear, I'm dealing with a divine being here. The stakes are high, but I have a very real objection, but I need you to understand I'm not objecting because of a lack of faith. Zechariah, because you can't fool angels, right? He's operating out of a lack of faith at this moment. It would be better if he had just said nothing. So what does Gabriel say? Because you didn't believe, guess what? You're going to be silent until all these things take place. This is the side note where I say your words are incredibly powerful, folks. Your words are incredibly powerful. The things that you speak, the things that you even think, but the things that come out of your mouth in relation to your friends, your loved ones, your spouse, your kids, your own soul, your words are incredibly powerful. Why is sometimes one of the best things that you can do is just read God's word back to yourself aloud? Not just read it aloud. Because your words are powerful. They help frame your soul. You need somebody that you can vent with and say the worst possible things and entertain the worst possible scenarios and then shut up. Don't do that with eight people. Do that with the one or two people that you need to decompress with and then get it out. Well, you got quiet again. You need people. You need a couple of settings where somebody will let you get everything out and not judge you and not try to correct you and not give you a plan yet. Because I'm a man, I like plans, right? Anybody else? Some people are verbal. Some people are internalizers. Women have approximately 25 to 30,000 words in their quiver on any given day. Men have 10 to 15. Even men who are verbal will be outpaced by. So just extend grace. It's Christmas. Just extend a lot of grace to each other. But my point is, your words are incredibly powerful. Don't rehearse your worst case scenarios with every friend that you have. Don't sow out don't sow seeds of unbelief or possibilities or speculation that might harvest again at some point. Be very careful who you decompress with. By all means, do it. Don't just stuff everything down and not get it out. But be very careful how you do that and with whom that you do that. I'm kind of proud of myself in that moment because I just used correct English and didn't speak West Texas. So that's just personal, has nothing to do with today's sermon. Okay. People were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Because you did not believe my words. Verse 21, people are waiting. Verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And he realized that he had seen a vision, and they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, and they kept making signs to him, and he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. Now, he did communicate in some form or fashion to his wife, who did get pregnant, and they didn't say anything about it for 5 months. I believe that's correct. 5 months, because they'd been trying for a very long time. And they didn't want this to be a false hope or what have you. They keep this to themselves. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. But they just contained this situation. And Zechariah can't speak. Because in a critical moment, he let his Adam get out when he should have muzzled Adam. Hello? I don't know if any of y'all's Adam or Eve ever got you in trouble. The king is coming. What's the point of Advent? There was somebody preparing the way for the king. And there was somebody preparing the way for the one who was preparing the way. Now, Zechariah was a good man, and he was in an important position. And I think his life was probably profoundly changed by this. And there's things to learn from it. How do we respond to God? How do we respond? We live in a Western culture where the emphasis of importance is largely on the individual. And that goes back into the formation of our society. It goes largely into kind of Greek thought. Hebrew thought is generational, which is why you see the Bible use phrases like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, there's multiple generations that are listed. As Westerners, we think in terms of my life. What did I do? What's my legacy here? What was my contribution? Zechariah and Elizabeth, hey, they prayed to God and God answered their prayer. This is sort of like a Jesus, you know, Jesus and Peter. Peter sank in the water and that's all we talk about. We don't really talk about, Peter freaking walked on water for a while. Like, yeah, pretty crazy, huh? Zechariah had a humanly impossible situation. He and his wife pray and ask God to change this situation and God responds to that. I'd say that's a gold star, right? Passing grade. God, there's still something there. There's still faith there. Made a human mistake, but still. One of the challenges to the Western audience is, are you willing to do things with your life that you won't fully see the benefit of personally, but they're part of something larger that God's doing that is going to pave the way for bigger things that'll be part of your longer-term legacy, but not part of your individual life. This is why countries like America need scary wake-up calls occasionally, because a lot of the other groups within the world that like to fight and, you know, advance and take things over, they have 100-year thinking processes, and as Westerners, we don't think like that. Just talking about civilizational survival here, folks. Just those kinds of things. Should we even be talking about things like that in church? Oh, I don't know. Maybe. Are you willing to accept that some of the things that happen in your life are about you, but might be part of something bigger that's going to happen later? And are you okay with that? How do we define success? Well, Peter chopped a guy's ear off and he sank. Yeah, he also had a pretty consequential life, but you might even say the things that he did were foundational to even more amazing things happening later. Your obedience in what may not seem like the most consequential aspects of life can have far-reaching implications. This is one of the lessons of Advent. This is one of its lessons. Live your life in such a way that you don't regret some of the choices that you make, even though the payoff may not be exactly how we think it should be. All right, turn to Malachi chapter 3. This is what we're going to close with. This is out of the verses today. I know a couple of y'all might be scared. I'm not going to the scary verses in Malachi. They come a little later. We're going to stop a little before that. Oh, I know. They're not scary. They're actually wonderful. They're beautiful promises of God meeting us in our economics and meeting us there and honoring us. I'm not like this is real news flash to anybody, but the tithe, which Malachi gets into in a certain point, it's one of these topics that it's a beautiful topic, it's a difficult topic, and I swear to God, social media has made good biblical teaching even harder. I'm going to confess to you, I don't get into fights on social media unless it's about Melchizedek or the tithe. I get into a lot of bad behavior online over those topics because there are people out there that say really stupid things, that think they're smart and they think they have biblical knowledge, and they're just ignoring lots of context. And I'm confessing to you, I don't always respond to that very well. And I get nitpicky and I argue and I make fun of people. Really don't do that about anything else. Most of you that know me know I'm very political. You think I'm on there like arguing politics. I saw the futility of that a long time ago. I do make fun of corporations that make crappy movie decisions about franchises I care about. But mostly what gets my button is somebody says something stupid about the tithe or about Melchizedek. And well, guess what? I got the next 45 minutes on my hands to try to sort you idiots out. But that's not part of today's lesson, so let's just get into the last four verses, and we're going to go have a beautiful afternoon because it's Christmas season and y'all have things to do. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's probably why this verse is included today. This is probably prophetically about God preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." What a beautiful prophetic scripture before the New Testament begins. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And this is what a beautiful, clear prophecy with John the Baptist specifically named and the messenger of the Lord in whom we will delight. What a beautiful descriptive of the Messiah. Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days." So this is pretty common prophetic language. God's coming soon. Get it together. And when he shows up, he's going to clean things up and he's going to change things. And there'll be a great future that comes as a result of this. But if you're not prepared for what the Lord's going to do when he shows up, it's going to be a very, very difficult time. But out of this will come a new day that will have reflections to the older days. And when he's talking of Judah and Jerusalem, that's a very specific nod to the kingdom of David and that pristine, unusual period of David's reign, where we see seemingly David is living in a New Testament reality on credit before the new covenants fully come. I just said something really interesting and controversial, and it was just absolute dead silence. You'll notice God treats David outside of the law of Moses. The temple of Moses is still operating. He sets up a new temple where the presence of God, the ark of God, is there for everybody to see. They're singing, dancing, celebration, lots going on. And he's not operating under the Mosaic code. He should be. Every other king who ever tried to offer a sacrifice or do something that David did got in trouble. But David offers sacrifices. He leads worship. He's got a crown and a linen ephod. He is both priest, king. He's drawing back to the world before the flood from the early patriarchs who were the Melchizedeks and the history of it. And David said, I'm the fulfillment of this. I'm a I'm a stepping stone to something that's coming. When David's life is over, what happens? Tabernacle of Moses kicks in again, and everything operates as it should under the Mosaic code until we get to Jesus showing up on the scene. So what's the nod here in Malachi? Remember what happened with David. What's important for us as New Testament Christians? What happens when Acts 15 and the church gets together and they're trying to clean up this mess of Gentiles coming to Jesus, speaking in tongues, prophesying? They're getting filled with the Holy Spirit just like we are. What's the conclusion? The church fathers say, this is the fallen tent of David that's returned. This is what was prophesied. Again, that allusion to David's kingdom. They will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. So there's the things that we might understand in this. What I want to close with is there's an alternate translation to the end of verse 3. Verse 3 says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And that involves heat and pressure. And the next verse says, they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. But the alternate translation says this. And when you read verses, and if you have the ability to go to multiple translations, and you see that one verse in particular out of a group of verses is translated differently in multiple translations, that means you've got something fun there. That means you've got something that just doesn't tidily, you know, move from Greek or Hebrew over to English. There's a little bit more going on than they can contain. So the translators make some choices. The ESV here offers in the side notes the alternate translation. And it says this, he will sit as a refiner of gold and silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like silver. But it translates the end of it differently. It says, and they will belong to the Lord, bringers of an offering in righteousness. So what's the emphasis? The emphasis is not on the offering, the emphasis is on the offerer. What's the ultimate work of God? That right sacrifices be offered? Yes. What's more important? That those offering the sacrifices have been changed and have been purified. This is what Advent's all about. Advent is all about, we're going to prepare ourselves for the coming of the King. We're going to prepare ourselves for the incarnation of Jesus. We're going to take a period of time, and we're going to use the God-given creativity that we have, and we're going to put our time-since-world reality into a box, in a way, and say, what would it be like if the King was just about to show up? How would we live our lives differently? The measure of the heart throughout the Old Testament was the quality of the offerings. Why get in trouble? Quality of his offering. Why are they in trouble in Malachi? The quality of the offerings. Because that's to where the heart of the offerers are. So what's Malachi prophetically? When God's dealing with the offerings, he's the offerers. That's what he really wants to do. Amen? All right, let's stand up. So this is of Jesus. For this to work, he had to be the high priest making the offering, and he had to be the offering itself. He had to do it all because we can't do it. We couldn't pull this off. We could do this. So what does Jesus say? I'll fix it. I can't trust your Mosaic priesthood. I gave you that for a reason. I gave you that to demonstrate to you that humanly you can't pull off what my standards are. So I'm going to appeal to a more ancient priesthood, an eternal priesthood. I will reinstate that priesthood, and I'll be both the high priest king and I'll be the offering. And that's how he changes. That's how change happens. This is the gospel, I know, in a little more complicated, you know, verbiage, but this is the essence of the gospel. So I want you to close your eyes for just a moment. I want you to just reflect on this. And for a moment, while we have this gifted Levite providing some music for us, I want you to meditate for a moment on not just my life, the offerings I give of my time, of my money, of my service, of all that we are, but I want you to meditate just for a moment on God has gone to a great length to make sure that you were changed, to provide every opportunity for your sins to be forgiven, for your destiny to be secured, for your past to be atoned for every connection to Adam and Eve to be severed, and for you to be embraced in a new spiritual reality and family. I want you to reflect on that for a moment. We're in this season of preparing ourselves for the coming of the King. If a King were gonna come, we would live our lives differently. Amen. Meditate on that for just a moment. Before we say the benediction today, you know, one of the aspects of the story today is Zechariah and Elizabeth calling out to God because they've got something that's just humanly outside of their control. And if you want to have a baby, we'll specifically pray for that. We'd be certainly happy to. But if you're just wrestling with something you know is outside your strength and you need God to show up for you, can we just pray for you as a group today? Just raise your hand where you are, anybody. There we go. I got something that's bigger than me. Just need some help. If you don't mind, I'm going to ask folks close to them if you just lay hands on them, if that's okay with them. Anybody else? There we go. Just keep the hands up so people can see it. Thank you, Lord. We don't have to get into what that might be right now. That's fine. If you can want to talk to an elder about that at some point, we are certainly open to that and help you find the help that you might need. But Father, we just come to you today on behalf of our brothers and sisters, and we're going to lend our faith and our strength to them. And we're going to ask you, God, to do something that is beyond our human ability to do. We don't know what the situations are or what breakthroughs needed. But Lord, they are praying to you. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were advanced in age. They should have given up at this point, but they didn't. They kept asking, God, please, we want a child. And that child changed the course of nations. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, we just bless our brother and sister, and we pray in Jesus' name for you, God, to be the God of impossible things. It's who you are. It's in your character, and it's in your nature. You do things that humans can't do. You step into situations humans can't solve, and you solve them. And so we just pray breakthrough, deliverance. We just pray release. We just pray abundance, blessing, favor, whatever's needed over our brothers and sisters. For that human situation, it's probably painful. You wouldn't have your hand up today. For whatever that situation is, Lord God, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your counsel. We pray for your closeness and your nearness. Jesus, we thank you that you fix things we couldn't even begin to ask how to fix. You took everything upon yourself to redeem us. And so we just pray in Jesus' name, be our supernatural, impossible God today for our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you today, the second week of Advent. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace today. Go enjoy this beautiful afternoon. It's absolutely lovely outside. Have a great day. We will see you again soon.